The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me, you're wrong. God loves you and he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior, and he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 53. I learned today that this chapter has been removed from the Hebrew Bible. It is called the Forbidden Chapter. Rabbis in Israel don't like to have people in Israel read it. Of course, it inspires a lot of questions. Who's this about? And of course, when you compare Isaiah 53 with that which we've been studying in the Gospels about the crucifixion of Jesus, the answer becomes quite obvious. It's about Jesus and about his suffering. Of course, it also references the fact that there are many that reject the Lord. So we've been talking about the crucifixion for weeks now, and we're still working our way through. Last week, we talked about the fact that right before Jesus was crucified, having arrived at Golgotha, the Roman guards that were there stationed at the cross offered him gall mingled with sour wine, and he rejected it, and having tasted it, recognizing the bitterness in that liquid was gall or myrrh, and he therefore rejected it. And the purpose of his rejection was twofold. Number one, when a high priest or a priest would go in before the Lord to offer himself on the Day of Atonement, which Christ fulfilled quite literally there at Calvary, he was to go in clear-headed, not intoxicated. If you weren't here last week, you can get all that online or by way of the CDs that we produce. He also was ministering from the cross. A lot of ministry was taking place. We'll begin to look at another factor in relationship to that ministry today as we evaluate the story that is communicated to us in all four Gospels, at least in pieces, about the two thieves that were crucified with the Lord. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. That would be Jesus. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The root, the netzer. That's where we get the word Nazareth or the Nazarite. It's identified with Christ. He will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus did not have a physical structure that was especially appealing. People didn't follow him in droves or go out to hear him by the Galilee because he was so good looking, muscular and such, as we might see in our blue-eyed Jesus pictures that are painted for us in many hallways and homes today. No form nor comeliness. Those that were drawn to him had to have been drawn by the Spirit, by the work of the Father. And we'll be talking about that. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Last week we talked a little bit about depression and people being unwilling to face the realities of life, and that we would dare people to feel real things. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We'll be looking at that today. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we gave some focus to that when we were dealing with the flagrum and the praetorium and the pavement and the beatings that Jesus took upon himself. All we like sheep, Isaiah tells Israel, all we like sheep have gone astray. Not only Israel, but you and me as Gentiles. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, a key verse in my mind. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. During the six trials that Jesus endured, we've covered those. There were occasions in which Jesus stood silently. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Remember, he was in a pit overnight, had been arrested. And then from judgment to judgment as he was going through the six trials that we've identified for you. Who will declare his generation? The question is asked. He was cut off from the land of the living. Oh, he was killed. You know, you can imagine, I digress, why the Jews would take it out of the Torah. I mean, how could you possibly read this and have the question, who is this talking about? And then read any parts of the gospel and not recognize so clearly and identifiably the absolute fulfillment of prophecy that we've been studying. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. We saw a picture on the screen of the tomb, the empty tomb in a garden outside Jerusalem. This rich man's tomb that was on loan for 3 days and three nights. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We talked about the sinlessness of our Lord. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who killed Jesus? Well, did the Jews kill him? Did the Romans kill him? Did you kill him? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So it was the Lord himself, the Father, in the divine counsel before the foundations of the world that planned for the redemption of all mankind through the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin, his life for ours. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The seed, of course, we talked about Christ being the seed. We talked about the faith of Abraham and the promises of Abraham. We've seen that in our studies in times past. Not seeds as of many, but one, the seed, Christ himself. And then the fruit of his death, burial, and resurrection. You yourself become recipients of the blessings, the power of God in his resurrection because of his vicarious suffering in our place for our sin. Prolonging his days in the resurrection, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's pleasure that you would have life and that life more abundantly. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities, and he certainly has. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Somebody asked me this last week, maybe the week before, about the soul. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, oftentimes is translated soul and spirit interchangeably. We see that often. Talk about his soul being his life. In the Greek, we have a different word for soul and a different word for spirit. Looking at the Old Testament, the terms are used interchangeably. You made his own life, his life, in exchange for our life, an offering for sin. He poured out his soul, his very life, unto death. And then the purpose of our reading for today, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, last week when we were talking about the Roman guards that offered Jesus gall mingled with sour wine, Jesus prayed for those individuals, it seems, and said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." We talked about the fact that Jesus was not praying that God would forgive everyone universally because they did not know what they were doing, but rather it seems more logical that he was praying for those Roman guards. They offered him the gall mingled with sour wine, not knowing that if he had taken it, it would have been a violation of the law, and therefore Jesus would not have fulfilled the law, and it would have ultimately been then for Jesus the final or last temptation of Christ in the truest sense of the word. Unlike the blasphemous movie that has come and gone, thank the Lord. If you haven't seen it, don't bother. The Last Temptation of Christ. But in this case, it was the last thing that happened by way of temptation, it would seem, before Jesus was actually pinned to the cross beam and placed on that then vertical beam and suspended between heaven and hell. Father, forgive them. He made intercession for the transgressors, those that would have offered him the gall, myrrh, mingled with sour wine. And of course, there is then the transgressors themselves that are crucified to his left and right, and thus the theme of our day. Let us go from here to Matthew chapter 27. And Father, we thank you for the reading of the scripture. We thank you for the privilege we have of study. It is our heart's desire that we, when studying the Bible, do not approach truth by simply coming at it academically, but that you, by your grace and spirit, would communicate the truth to our hearts, changing us from within, giving us a greater level of respect and love for who you are, that we might be genuine worshipers. Lord, being those that are studious and coming at the scripture from an academic perspective bears with it the temptation of being simply academic, and yet we want so deeply, Lord, to be moved in the spiritual man, the inner man, by your power. And so, Lord, we do pray for transformations in our hearts and our lives, in our families and our loved ones, Lord, those that would hear the word of God, and that you, by your grace, would change through your power. We pray in Jesus' name today. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 38 for today, we'll be going backwards, looking at the dividing of his garments and the placard that was placed upon the cross, King of the Jews, giving some focus to that in weeks to come. Verse 38 says that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And so there were passers-by. Now, there is the idea that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on a hill far away. There's probably a lot of songs that we sing that don't have good theology. We love the themes, and so we still sing them, and we certainly correct the theologies when necessary. But in this case, Jesus was not crucified on a hill that was far away. Rather, he was crucified at a place called Golgotha or Calvary. And the mountainside, it's really not a mountain, it's a hill, that looked like a skull that perched up from the horizontal land. And there would be then the backdrop of a skull. And down at the roadside, where there was much traffic, this would be the location where a person was crucified. Thousands of people were crucified in this area, in and around Jerusalem, outside the walls of the city. And in this case, at Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, there is a road. If you go there today, you will go and see that it's still a road. It is a main traffic area. Sadly, the Arabs have turned that area today into a bus stop. In fact, one of the most unsettling things for me is that on that hill far away stood an old rugged TV antenna. If you look up top today. Of course, you want to reverence the place. And yet it is not reverenced in Israel, except for by those individuals that remember and know its purpose and what was taking place there at the time. But today there's noise and bustling and the buses and the gas fumes and the diesel fumes and all this kind of racket that's going on there. And it would not have been so unlike it was at the time Christ was crucified. So people would be passing by. And of course, this was the purpose of the location. Rome wanted to make a statement. When they took from the Persians this practice of crucifixion and developed it further, and they made crucifixion as painful and elongated as possible, they would put the person that is being crucified or the persons in public view, stripping them of their clothing, bloodied, weak, in tremendous agony that we've talked about already. And there they would be, as mentioned, suspended between heaven and hell, their bodies not touching the ground, but still within eye view and conversational view. So a person could walk by and imagine yourself in an environment where you'd be walking from one location to the next, and there, just to the side of the road, are these individuals that are bloodied and pierced through and hanging in great agony on a cross. You're a mother. You're walking your children to the next village or along the way. Can you imagine covering your kids' eyes, hearing their agonies? You know, trying to shelter them from this. But this was the purpose of Rome's method, to make an example of these individuals, to make certain that others would learn their lessons and not do what these two thieves and this so-called king of the Jews had done, usurping the authority of Rome, calling himself the Son of God, according to the Jewish rendering. They called it blasphemy that he would call himself the great I am, as asked by the high priest. Are you the Son of the Blessed? I am, he said. And so they would walk by, and wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," they knew who he was. Jesus wasn't an elusive figure. People that were walking by knew who Jesus was as he was there on the cross. "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save," mocking him. "If he is the king of Israel," as the sign would read, Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God, in so many words. Verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So now you're looking at this timeline. You see the thief to the left, the thief to the right, and they are mocking, as were the passers-by, as were the chief priests and the rabbis. So you had Romans mocking him, you had Jews mocking him, and you have two Jewish criminals. They didn't crucify Romans very often. It was reserved for aliens to Rome. So you've got these guys that are likely Jewish that are hanging to the left and right of our Savior, and all of them joining together in one voice of mockery against the Lord. Let's go now to Luke chapter 23, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals. Now you've had them called thieves, now you have them called criminals, and another gospel writer tells us that they were robbers. Now you might say, well, it's all the same. And we'll talk about that. Two criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, in our timeline that we've been studying, we place this prayer prior to interchange with the thieves, focusing, I would suggest, on the Romans that were stationed there. I mentioned to you already that there were likely different groups of Roman soldiers that were assigned to different locations, some at the Praetorium, at the pavement that brought beatings to Jesus, others potentially that escorted him from the pavement to Calvary, upon which they would arrive, and then there would be Romans that were assigned there that were waiting. And these guys apparently decided that they wanted to do something kind. And so they decide to give Jesus the gall mingled into the sour wine to numb him, to allow him to go through the process of crucifixion with some ease, by some standard, I should say, and that it would allow him with fogginess be disallowed from ministry. And we talked about that last week, along with the fact that as a high priest entering behind the veil, he could not go in intoxicated. If you weren't here last week, you can get that online or you can order the CD. And so the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I suggest to you, is related to those two or four, more likely, Roman guards at that time. They divided his garments and cast lots. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him. Now, were they the same? Were they the others? We don't know. The Bible does not give us clarity on this. We see through a glass darkly, dimly. But the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Again, we'll talk about that. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. This guy owns it. He says, man, we deserve to be here. We deserve to die. Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Again, he was numbered with the transgressors, but in him was no deceit. Nothing. And when he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we touched on that a little bit last week. We'll be developing it a lot more as the weeks move forward. But today, I want to focus on the fact that there were two thieves crucified, one to the left and one to the right of Jesus, and what appears to be a contradiction in the Bible. Matthew says they both reviled him. They both were wagging their tongues. They were both ridiculing him. They both said, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. But Luke says, no, one of the two said, remember me, Lord. Well, I suggest to you there's no contradictions in the Bible, and so it requires a little thought. And my suggestion to you is that it's a matter of time. First, both were wagging their tongues at Jesus, the beginning of the crucifixion. But as we have talked about, Jesus was ministering from the cross. And one of these two guys is watching. Well, you might say they both were watching. One was actually paying attention. And comes to realize, man, we deserve to be here. And changes his mind. I guess my thought was, what in the world is going on that Rome was crucifying thieves? Thievery was not really a death penalty crime. Rome saved the death penalty for sedition, revolt against the government, for other criminal things, in particular in blasphemy against Nero or the Caesars and those kind of things over history. You have two crooks, these thieves, ripoff artists that are being crucified. Well, what in the heck's going on with them? Well, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. This is, again, the Paul Van Hoy paraphrased edition of the World of Heresy as per candlelight. So, you know, you'll have to take it for what it's worth, but I'm going to give you at least two thoughts. One from the Lord himself in the definitions that I think have a spiritual message, and the other that I think is gathered by a good, careful examination of the text. Let us return to Barabbas. Now, Pilate is interviewing Jesus and says, I find no fault in the man, and says to the Jews that it's their holy day, the Passover, and that it's customary to release a criminal. And who should I release? He says to the Jewish leadership. And they say, release unto us Barabbas. Now, you guys have been here long enough to know that Barabbas, his name means son of the father. And we actually talked extensively about that in our focus. And so Barabbas, who is a guilty criminal, is set free because Jesus took his place at Calvary for him. Barabbas would have been the third guy on the cross. Now we know that Barabbas was a thief. But we also know about Barabbas that he was guilty of murder and sedition. And so he would have deserved the death penalty. Now, I'm going to make an assumption, so carefully walk with me, that Barabbas was one of the three. The other two still go to the cross. Now, there were times that they crucified all kinds of people. I mean, there were times that they crucified masses of people, even at the same time. There was one historical account where all around the walls they crucified people, not just on crosses, but pinned them to the wall, let them die in mass. But in this case, there were three candidates, one of which was let go. Barabbas. He would likely have been the guy on the middle cross. But Jesus, in his place, died for his sin, as it were, in the typology, so that the Son of the Father could be let free. Barabbas. Amazing to me, these little hidden, shall I say, potential gems? I don't know. So my suggestion to you that was that these guys were not just common thieves. These guys were seditious, rebellious, murdering thieves. Individuals that stole at the expense of another and even at times stole the life of another. It's just a thought. But let's look deeper. Let's go to John chapter 10. Let's look at Jesus' own words about thieves. He uses thieves as an illustrator, talking about himself and others in two different forms as we look. Verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And we'll spend a bit more time on that theme probably next week. But I feel it's important to mention here that Jesus is suggesting that those who are trying to get into the kingdom, remember, we're dealing with Old Testament times, we're dealing with a Jewish audience, even though in this case rehearsed later by John in his gospel, but that he is referring to a conversation that happened before the cross and about individuals that thought that they were going to make heaven their home or get into the kingdom some other way than believing in Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And others that are trying to get in some other way are thieves and robbers. They're trying to steal something that's not theirs. That can be expensive. Commercial, you know, the girl standing in front of her blue velvet couch. And she's excited and she's got her girlfriend there. And she says to her girlfriend, what do you think? And she says, beautiful. And she holds up her credit card. I saw it and I just had to have it. You know, and then the thieves. It's late at night. It's a dark room. And the guy's in there. And the guy's, what do you think? It's nice. Yeah, it's you. It's all you. And he says, he holds up his crowbar. He says, when I saw it, I just had to have it. They're going to harm someone else in order to steal. And then to make it seem as though it's theirs. Hey, how do you like my new couch? Yeah, it's nice, isn't it? See? Misrepresentation. I can't help but think about how many people try to misrepresent the way today. They're thieves. Let's look at Islam. Islam is a ripoff. It's stealing people from the Lord. It is stealing truth away from individuals that need to know the truth. It is stealing by way of a deception the real door, who is Christ himself. What a tragedy. I'm sorry that today we have such political correctness, even in our present discussions about radical Islam. Hey, let me tell you, Islam, period, wrong. It's a ripoff. It provides a false hope to people. I left off last Sunday talking to you about Hinduism and Buddhism and yoga. It's a ripoff. They're thieves. See, what's the whole point of yoga anyway? It is to teach the body subjection. See, the various postures in yoga that are designed to stretch muscles and to make the body conform to your will. What is that? Well, it's just a stretching exercise. That's all it is. It's nothing spiritual. Oh, really? Ask a Buddhist. Ask a Hindu. The idea in Hindu thought, and in Buddhist thought, is that you can bring your physical self and your inner person into subjection to the higher life. And that through meditation, breathing, and physical maneuvering, you can assist yourself in the process of defiling the propensities of your flesh, your sinful nature. See, the goal of the Buddhist is that they have no selfish ambition, that they have no propensities of the flesh, that they are able to subdue all those propensities, and if they can, through the various exercises until they finally get to that final posture of Kundalini, the serpent, and if they can bring themselves into full subjection to the degree that they don't have those propensities toward evil, they will reach nirvana. What is nirvana? It is the equivalent lying, deceptive heaven of the reincarnational world that the Hindu and the Buddhist long to arrive at, and they never do. I told you about the Buddhist I was sitting next to on an airplane and asked him how he was doing. You know, it's always funny to me that they never make it. You know, they always say, I used to be a frog, today I'm, you know, what I am. Or I used to be a princess. I always go, dude, what'd you do? You're worse, you know. Jesus will forgive your bad karma. See? You don't have to do it yourself. You can't save yourself. And anything that tells you you can save yourself, whether it's Judaism apart from Christ or Islam or Hinduism, the three major legs of the day, without Christ, it's a ripoff. You talk about a thief. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and his sheep follow him and they know his voice. We'll talk about that next week. They will by no means follow a stranger. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So he's talking about those that are trying to get in another way. Now he's saying, I'm the door. I'm the way. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. Every false Messiah, every false hope was a ripoff. The ultimate ripoff. This is Jesus' words. They were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I will go in, and he will go in and out and find pasture. A thief does not come except, Jesus' words, a thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You can't tell me that Jesus is not aware of the fact that he is going to go to Calvary. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew he would be numbered with the transgressors and that they were thieves. And he uses an illustrative sermon to talk about thieves that kill? These guys were worthy of death. Now, again, I'm making some assumption with the text, but I think you get the point. Whether it's the killing by providing a lie that steals from people true hope, or stealing their very lives themselves in these acts of robbery. It's one thing to be a pickpocket. It's another thing to hold a knife to someone's throat or take their life in order to get what you want. Worthy of death. These guys were admitted criminals. They said, we are deserving, or the one did. And says to Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. Jesus looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the two thieves of the whole world represent the whole world. Which thief are you? See, we were all mockers. Every one of us. We mocked the Lord with our lives, with our behavior, our attitudes. I remember one day Brenda coming home from church. I was sitting in our living room, and she said, you know, if you don't give your life to Christ, you're going to go to hell. And I told her that day, if Jesus is real, he can send me to hell now. I was so full of bitterness and rage. By the way, I don't like to tell you who I was. It embarrasses me to have especially others tell my testimony. In fact, I'd like to make a new rule. I can tell it, you can't, right? But I don't like to remember the guy I used to be, and I'm ashamed to tell you the guy I used to be. Embarrassed as I am to tell you, there was a day that me and a friend of mine decided that we were going to jump over the counter of a restaurant, and I grabbed a butcher knife off the counter that was there where a person was trimming some vegetables or whatever it was and held it up to a girl, threatened to kill her. And I looked at the others that were there as I was holding up the knife and said, give us all the money. They gave us all the money and we ran out the back. And I'm ashamed of that. I was a thief. I threatened somebody's life. I was the mocker that said, if God's really can send me to hell right now. But God in his great mercy looked at me and said, Father, forgive him. He knows not. I'm so glad. Which thief are you? Father, thank you for this time. Send us forth today in grace and in peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Noy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.